grab your Bible, open it up to the book of Exodus. You know, I was praying tonight before the service, and I was kind of overwhelmed for just a moment with gratitude and delight, which I can only assume comes from the Lord. Just that we have the book of Exodus. You know, as I was thinking about this book and I was thinking about all that it has, the historical information, the wonderful insights into the heart of the Lord, His desire for us to be set free, you know, to come out of bondage. And you know, that's what Exodus is about. On a physical level, you know that it tells the story of how God sought to bring freedom from bondage to His people Israel from their time of slavery, indeterminate to us. We don't know exactly how long they were there in slavery. We know they were there a little over 400 years physically just living, but how long they had been enslaved, we're not sure. But however long it was, there was time enough for the outcry of God's people to reach the ears of the Lord. And God moved, you know. God remembered His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He moved to make good on that promise to bring His people back to the land that He had originally promised to them, to their forefathers. But not just to bring them to the land, to release them from their bondage to slavery. And do you see all the wonderful word pictures symbolically that are given to us here in the book of Exodus? You know, I mean, it's a picture of you and I coming out of the world and slavery to sin. We spent the whole Wednesday last week kind of, I didn't really prepare for that necessarily, but, you know, I was just kind of so overwhelmed with the whole idea of the gravity of sin and the bondage to sin that we are so tied to, that we spent the whole time last Wednesday just praying about those things and praying against those things. But it's a powerful move of God to bring us out of that slavery, out of that bondage. God's hand moves powerfully, mightily. It took the death of Jesus Christ. Nothing short of God becoming a man and dying on the cross to bear our sin, to free us from our bondage to sin, our slavery to sin, to release us from that bondage, to wipe away the stain of iniquity that was against us. And we see these people coming out, crossing the wilderness, and finally getting to the land of promise, you know, it's such a picture of our walk with God. And we're going to hopefully bring that out more and more as we go through this study. We read the first few verses of chapter 7. I'm going to read them again here tonight. It begins in verse 1 saying, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet.'" And that's what he means by that. He's not saying, you know, you're like God in strength, power, majesty, exalted, you know, whatever. He's simply saying the relationship that you have to your brother is going to be, in a sense, like you are God and he's your prophet. Because you'll remember that Moses had put up all kinds of blocks saying, "I don't think I'm the one who should be doing this. I'm not a good speaker, and I don't think that this is the best job. I don't think, God, I'm not sure you picked the right person for the job." And so God finally said to him, "Okay, fine. Listen, your brother Aaron, you know, is a pretty good orator, so we'll let him do the speaking. You speak to him, and he will speak the message, and you'll be like God in a sense, and he will be like your prophet." There seems to be a point as we go through Exodus where either they got tired of telling us that it was Aaron speaking, or Moses just took over at some point. And you know, we don't really know when that was, but eventually, as we go through the narrative, it begins to say, "And Moses said to Pharaoh," "and Moses said to Pharaoh," and so forth, and which kind of, again, and it never explains, it never says, "And Moses finally found his voice," or finally got some confidence, and he started just kind of speaking, and Aaron, you know, became, you know, his staff holder. I don't know, you know. It doesn't say that, but I tend to think that there was a point where Moses realized that all of the things he had to say to try to convince God that he wasn't the man. I think he came to the place of realizing, yeah, I'm the man, and I'm just going to do this, and so forth. And all the things that we kind of throw up in God's face to say, I can't do that, I can't accomplish that ministry, I have a sense in my heart that with the passing of time, that began to fall along the wayside. And you know, it does. It does fall along the wayside once we get out there and just start to do the work of the ministry. Our flesh, doesn't it just get in the way so much? I mean, all of Moses' complaints about what he could or couldn't do, which is mostly what he couldn't do, it was all about him. It was all about the flesh, and it was all about his sense of lacking confidence that you know, God was able to do in him this work to accomplish the ministry. And I really do think that he came to the place of realizing that, you know what, this is a God thing. This isn't a Moses thing. And Paul, you know, was a man who realized, this is something we all need to realize, that ministry is about God. Serving the Lord is about, it's not about confidence in self, it's confidence in God. In fact, Paul went on to write in the New Testament that he had come to a place in his life where recognizing and enumerating his own personal weaknesses became a thing of strength. Do you remember him saying that? He would say, you know, I actually have gotten to the place where I delight. That was his word. I delight in weaknesses. I delight in hardships. I delight in those things that show up my personal inability. Because when that happens, God's ability comes to the forefront. So he says, I delight in those things. You know? Paul was a man who lived with hardship. He lived with difficulty. In fact, God ordained him to live with difficulty. I don't know if that tweaks your theology a little bit, but it's a reality. Not only did God show Paul ahead of time the things he was going to suffer, but God allowed him to suffer with what he referred to as a thorn in the flesh, you'll remember. And when he besought the Lord to take that away, the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it away because it's there for a purpose. Paul kind of talked about that purpose. He said, because of the surpassingly great revelations that had been given to me, to keep me from becoming conceited, that was the purpose. He said, it was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, which he referred to as a messenger of Satan. That tells you right there, he didn't like it. In fact, he didn't like it to the point where he said, three times I sought the Lord to take it away. God, please take this away. The Lord responded finally by saying, no, I'm not going to take it away. Because you see, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And this thorn in the flesh, Paul, keeps you weak. It's keeping you weak, but it's keeping you weak so that I will be strong through you. You see? You know, I think that like Paul, there are many times things in our lives that we seek the Lord over and over and over again for him to remove from our lives. Take this away, God. Why won't you take this away? And we're all upset and bothered. And if we would just get quiet long enough to hear the voice of the Lord, I think we would hear the words that were given to Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes we need those daily reminders of personal weakness. Don't you agree? Whereby we come before the Lord on a daily basis and say, I realize now that this surpassing glory has been poured into a vessel of weakness. A cracked, leaky vessel that really has no honor in and of itself apart from what it contains. You know? The honor is Christ in us, isn't it? Isn't it an honor to have Christ in you? You know? But God has not given that honor to you so that you would be glorified, so that you would be magnified. That honor has been given to us so that the honor and the glory might go to him. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, if that glory is filled inside of a weak, cracked, broken vessel, then the glory goes to him.
Because everybody looks at you and I and they go, well, it ain't them. Not you. You know, that this is God. This is God doing a powerful work. I think Moses came to that place too. This is God. You know? So, anyway. He says in verse 2, you are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of the country, but it's not going to do much good. He says, verse 3, I will eventually harden Pharaoh's heart. I threw in the word eventually because the Hebrew gives us that sense of progression of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And he says, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. Notice that. I want you to see that word there. What was going on? Plagues. The plagues that are coming are mighty acts of judgment. He says, and with that I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians are going to end up knowing that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. And that is exactly what is going to take place. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. And Moses were told, not really sure why we're being told this, but it tells us that Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 when they first spoke to Pharaoh. Isn't that something? Well past what we would consider to be retirement age, and God is just calling them into active ministry. I kind of like that. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and look at this, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. That is amazing. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. That's crazy. But it says here that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, obviously as a snake. But we're told that Pharaoh's heart became hardened. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, this part of the story is interesting, and it gives us a moment of pause. Because we have to kind of, well, I think we, I know we don't have to, but I think that we would naturally begin to ask the question, wait a minute, how were these Egyptian magicians able to replicate, it appears, the miracles that Moses and Aaron were performing by the power of the Lord God Almighty? I mean, it's crazy. I mean, I don't know if you can throw down a stick and make it become a snake, but I can't. And yet these men who were not operating in the power of God were able to duplicate this miracle. And we're kind of, we scratch our head and we think, you know, that's got to be more than sleight of hands, right? You can't make a stick slither and so forth. Nor can you, so yeah, well anyway. So, you know, my point is there's something genuine, real, that is going on here. Well, how is that actually happening? Well, later on, in fact, in just a few verses later, it's going to refer to these magicians as practicing, quote-unquote, secret arts. Now, what we do know from elsewhere in Scripture is that Satan is able to counterfeit, and that is an important word to keep in mind, certain miraculous things. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, which I'll show you on the screen here, it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, which we are told will be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit, and there's that important word, signs, miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, this is telling us that during the time of the Great Tribulation, and that's what Paul is making reference to here in 2 Thessalonians, that Satan is going to deceive many people who will be upon the earth during that time by counterfeiting miracles, signs, and wonders. So Satan is obviously able to do this. And it is logical to assume that
since that is the case, that he is in fact behind the phenomena that is going on in Egypt at this time. We know that it's not the Lord. That doesn't give you a whole lot of options as far as explaining these sorts of things. Yet even in this situation, you'll notice that God shows his superiority. Because it tells us in the passage that after the magicians threw down their staffs and counterfeited the miracle of them turning into snakes, that the snake or staff that had turned to a snake belonging to Aaron actually gobbled up, ate up the snakes belonging or the staffs, you know, belonging to the magicians. And frankly, you know, that should have spoken something to Pharaoh. Because the Lord is essentially saying in a very graphic and rather disturbing sort of a word picture that, you know, I can trump that, you know, by literally gobbling up these snakes. But obviously, it seemed to be insufficient, at least for Pharaoh, whose heart became hard because he had been exposed to this kind of magical stuff. And as far as he's concerned, Moses and Aaron are doing nothing different than what his own magicians can do. Why in the world? And by the way, do you remember? This is a key thing. Do you remember earlier when Moses came and said through Aaron to let the people go? Pharaoh responded by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" That is a question that God is going to answer over the course of the next few chapters. Okay? And when someone is bold enough, you know, to ask that kind of a question, they're liable to get an answer. It might not be the one they're looking for or the one they want, but Pharaoh is going to see that question answered in a pretty powerful way. It says in verse 14 that then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened.'" And now comes the first plague. Plague number one. This is what the Lord says. "By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." Again, this is the first of the plagues. There are nine total. The tenth is the slaying of the firstborn, if you want to call that a plague too, which is really kind of in a class by itself, although it is grouped with the others. They're grouped in parts of threes. The first two plagues in each group, moving up to nine, come with a warning and a call to repentance. In each of the, if you take the first nine, the first one is given with a warning. Repent, turn, and so forth. Now, the third plague in each set comes without a warning. It comes without even any word. It's just, boom, it just happens. And it happens the same way in each of those three sets leading up to the final plague, which takes place during the first Passover, which we'll get to probably next week. But I want you to see something else here as we go through these plagues, and it's important for us. We've already mentioned, or God has already said, that these plagues are going to come to Egypt by way of judgment. Okay? But you need to see that what God is doing is he is addressing himself to the various pagan deities that Egypt had followed and held to over the years. And as pagans, they of course had a multiplicity of gods. But what God was doing in these plagues was he was systematically revealing to the Egyptians he has the power, and these quote-unquote gods that they worship are powerless to stop him. We'll see how that goes on. Verse 19. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, ponds and all the reservoirs,
and they will turn to blood, and blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. You stop there for a moment. It's important for you to know that the Nile was itself worshipped, and it was considered to be the lifeblood of Egypt. Interesting kind of an idea, isn't it? That the lifeblood of Egypt becomes blood in this first plague. And but we know that we've discovered archaeologically papyri, which actually records hymns that were written to the Nile, speaking of the Nile as the giver of life, you know, the very lifeblood of Egypt, and truly a god to be worshipped. And so, and that was just one. The Egyptians actually had several deities connected to the Nile, and each of which is exposed by this plague, in the sense that they are exposed as being weak and unable to thwart the hand of the living God. Verse 22 says, "But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile." Chapter 8. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.'" Now, I don't know about you, but this would have been enough. I would have called it right here. I think that frogs are the creepiest of just about all the things that God created. I am going to ask him what mosquitoes were all about someday, but frogs gross me out just big time. And so, yeah, if I was Pharaoh, I'd say, "That's it, you're gone. Get the frogs out of here, and you're gone." But what's interesting is that one of the Egyptian goddesses, I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce her name, something like Hecate, anyway, was always pictured with the head of a frog. Not certain how that is something you would want to worship. But anyway, the ancient Egyptian frogs were considered sacred and could not be killed. And so you can see what God is exposing here in Egypt by bringing frogs to the degree that they've literally got them coming out of places you would never, ever hope to see frogs. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand and over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land." Plague number two. "But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Have you ever wondered why the magicians didn't try to get rid of these things? I mean, that would have seemed to be the logical course. And if I were Pharaoh, I'd probably say, "Okay, let's pit you against this god. Instead of doing what he did, why don't you do the opposite? Why don't you make the frogs go away?" Obviously, they weren't able to do that. But so it says in verse 8 that this actually kind of got Pharaoh's attention. It says he summoned Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs except for those remain in the Nile. I don't understand this next response. Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Why tomorrow? Why not 5 minutes would be good. The next, you know, something like that. But he said, tomorrow. Not really sure, but that's what he said. And Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you in your houses, your officials and your people, they will remain only in the Nile. And after Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh, and the Lord did what Moses asked. And the frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Plague number three coming up. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. Your Bible may say lice, if you have a different translation. And for all intents and purposes, very similar sorts of things. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust to the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. Notice there was no warning before this, the third plague. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats or lice. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, he's doing this, we cannot. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Plague number four coming up. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water. And say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials and throughout Egypt. The land was ruined by the flies. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God here in the land. Now, did you notice what Pharaoh says here to Moses? He doesn't say, fine, okay, great, go, do what you're going to do, what you've asked to do. This is the first of four compromises that Pharaoh suggests related to the request that Moses and Aaron have made of him. You'll notice he says in verse 25, go, sacrifice to the Lord, but do it here in the land. Now, do you remember last week I was telling you, as we were kind of closing, that there are many word pictures about Egypt that apply to our lives today. Egypt is a picture of the world. The bondage that Israel suffered in Egypt is a picture of our bondage to sin in the world. The deliverance that Moses brought to the people, bringing them out of the land, is a picture or a type, if you will, of Jesus setting us free from our bondage to sin in the world. All right? Pharaoh, on the other hand, is a type of Satan who obviously wants to keep the children of God in bondage. And so just as Pharaoh suggests a compromise to Moses and Aaron about the people of God, so often the enemy will do the very same thing in our lives. It's like, okay, fine, go worship God, but do it here in the world. You don't really need to leave the world behind. You know, that's the idea. You know, you can be a Christian without getting all whacked out and radical. You know that, don't you?
I mean, that's the kind of stuff that Satan will suggest. Sure, be a Christian, that's fine. Yeah, you want to go worship God? Fine. Go worship God. Just do it here. You don't need to leave the world. And this compromise is something we're going to see repeated here in the book of Exodus, and I believe that we have already seen that sort of thing repeated in our own lives. But Moses said, verse 26, that would not be right. Wow, isn't that a great comment? You know what? That's a statement for you and I about that suggestion of compromise that Satan suggests to us when he says, okay, fine, worship the Lord, just don't leave the world. And our response is, that would not be right. That would not be right. In fact, he goes on to say, the sacrifices we offer to the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? You know, this is interesting. And there's some interesting kind of correlations here too. But you see, if they were going to go worship the Lord, and if they did it right there in the land of Egypt, what they're going to do in the course of their worship is they're going to sacrifice many animals which the Egyptians believed were tied to their gods and were therefore illegal to sacrifice. Moses is really stating a very practical sort of a truth, and that is, if we were to sacrifice to our God using the animals that he demands of us, your people would revolt because they would think we are blaspheming. Because so many gods in Egypt contain the heads of these various animals, you know.
Anyway, so he says to Pharaoh, verse 27, we must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now, pray for me. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I think there's a picture here in this whole idea of this concept from that Satan will suggest of go ahead and worship the Lord, but do it here in the world. The people of Egypt obviously weren't going to put up with it. As the people of the world often do not, cannot put up with or even understand the worship that we offer to the Lord our God. And, you know, the Bible tells us to be careful about casting our pearls. You know? Giving that which is sacred to those who can't appreciate it. To give a string of pearls to a pig would be a very foolish act indeed. Because as we were told in the scripture, all they're going to do is trample those pearls underfoot. They don't possess the ability to appreciate a string of pearls like you and I do, knowing how a pearl is formed and fashioned and taken from the oyster and then eventually this and all the things. Pigs can't understand that. And while I hesitate to speak of the world in such, you know, difficult language, neither can the world truly understand or appreciate the way you and I worship the Lord. And we need to be careful about the things that we say. You know? And that doesn't mean that we live in a secret society. That's not what we're doing here. This is not one of those things where you're sworn to secrecy, and if you don't, you know, you can't tell people what goes on in the inner sanctum, sort of a thing. Good grief. That's not it at all. I mean, right now we're broadcasting our services live on the internet, and anybody that wants to tune in can. The point of this whole thing is that there are things which the world cannot understand. And that is pictured here in this passage. So, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go into the wilderness, but don't go very far. Now, pray for me. It's a further compromise. Okay, go ahead, get saved, worship, you know, your God, but don't move too far away from your old life, you know? Whereas the picture that we're given in the New Testament is completely leaving the old life behind, right? It's putting off the old nature and putting on the new, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. We're to put off the old man, take on the new man. That's a dying process. You know? It's a process of dying to the old life, living a new life in Christ. But the compromise of Satan is, all right, go and worship the Lord, but don't go too far. Don't move too far beyond where you know your familiarity and so forth. That's not the life you and I are called to. We're called to a completely different level of existence under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know? So Moses answered, verse 29, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Plague number 5 coming up. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys, camels, cattle, sheep, goats. But the Lord will, once again, make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. And the Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Now you'll notice that in verse 2, verse 3, this plague comes upon the livestock in the field. Because later on we're going to find out during what becomes for us an understanding of Passover, that the angel of the Lord actually puts to death animals as well. And some people have wondered, well, where did those animals come from if all their animals died in this, the fifth plague? Well, again, this was all of the animals out in the field. So it does not speak of certain animals that were kept either in the city, in a barn, whatever. They're not out in the field. So anyway, and interestingly enough, verse 7 tells us that Pharaoh actually sent men to investigate, and he found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Plague number 6, this one again is unannounced. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Plague number 7 coming up. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm
that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Now, isn't this interesting? It says, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord let their slaves and livestock in the field. I find it interesting that God not only warned them, but told them ahead of time even what to do to spare their people and their animals. That's grace, isn't it? That's mercy. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall over Egypt on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. And when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. Look what he says. This time I've sinned. That's what he said. In other words, he's basically discounting every other hardness of heart in response to the acts of the Lord up to this point. This time I've sinned, he said to him. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you don't have to stay any longer. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord. We are told in parenthetical fashion in the next two verses that the flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed or sprouted, if you will, and the flax was also in bloom. But the wheat and the spelt, here we are told, was not destroyed because they would come to ripen sometime later in the season. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city, and he spread out his hands toward the Lord. And the thunder and the hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. Look at verse 2. That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. This became a very, very popular story that the Israelites would actually tell their children. The hand of the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. Plague number 8. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow, and they will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now. And then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. And then they ask him, do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined? Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go worship the Lord your God, he said, but just who will be going? Moses answered, well, we're going to go with our young and old and our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. And Pharaoh said, the Lord be with you if I let you go along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. No. Have only the men go,
and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Yet another compromise. Just the men. And the Lord said to Moses, by the way, the idea of just the men is the idea that leave that which is precious to you here in the world, so that you must return. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land, and all that day and all that night. By morning the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit of the trees, nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. In fact, we're told not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Plague number 9. Once again, unannounced, no warning. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Look at this. Darkness that can be felt. Isn't that amazing? Darkness that you can feel. By the way, the Egyptians called the god of sun, the sun Ra. That was his name, Ra. And they worshipped the god of the sun, who gave the life-giving light of the sun to this world, that things might grow and that there might be warmth upon the earth and so forth. And once again, God, as with all these other plagues, is going to show Pharaoh and all of Egypt in no uncertain terms that he is the Lord God of the earth and the sun and the universe. And it says that Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and the total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. That's crazy. There's light in Goshen, but there's no light in the rest of Egypt. Have you ever been locked away in your house for 3 days? I don't remember the year exactly. I think it was like 1973 or something like that. But, you know, living in Minnesota, we had a blizzard that was one of those blizzards of the century. I mean, literally, it was one of those. It had not blizzarded that bad for, you know, at least 100 years. And it raged for 3 days. Non-stop snow and wind. In fact, I remember on the fourth day when the blizzard stopped, of course, it called out to me, you know, to go out and play. And I was about 15 years old. I was probably about Tim's age at the time. And the snowdrifts were so great, so large, that we could literally walk up a snowdrift onto the roof of the house. And I am not exaggerating at all. In fact, one other thing, I was walking with a friend of mine down the street. I've told some of you. You guys, some of you have been around forever. You've heard this story before. I only have so many stories. But we were walking down the middle of the street, and the drifts, of course, you know, were just right up to the houses and sometimes covering the doors. And we were walking along, and I looked down, and I saw a wire sticking out of the snow down under my boot. I'm pulling on this wire. What the heck is this? It was an antenna on a car. We were literally walking over the tops of the cars. And didn't know it, because when the landscape has changed, you know, that drastically, you just, your brain just kind of takes it in and assumes that this is life, you know, and it was just the craziest thing.
But I remember the 3 days we spent in the house, and our heat went out. So we heated the house with our stove, literally the kitchen stove, and kept the broiler open and the door to the stove, and that's how we heated things. And it was a really interesting time. But I remember those 3 days that we couldn't leave the house because it was literally dangerous. I tried going out on the first day of the storm and almost got lost at the end of our driveway. I was about 50 feet from the house, and I couldn't find my way home. And I'd heard stories about that on, like, you know, Little House on the Prairie. But, you know, I was living on Little House on the Prairie. And this is where that kind of stuff happened. And I literally couldn't find my way home at the end of our driveway. And I the snow was so tall. I don't know why I'm telling you all this. But it was so tall that I would step down into the snow and I couldn't reach the ground. So I couldn't walk through the snow anymore. And I had to lay down on the snow and begin to roll. And I was hoping, against hope, that I was rolling toward our house, but I wasn't. I rolled toward the neighbor's house and reached their house totally out of breath. And then a friend came actually with a really bright light and helped me get home because my mother was alone at the time. But for 3 days, we sat in the house and could not leave the house. Craziest feeling in the world. I can't leave. Now, I can only imagine, at least during the day, I could look out and see white. I can't imagine looking out of my window and seeing black. Can you imagine? I mean, it's like somebody's got something black over the windows. You can see nothing. This is a terrible plague. This might even trump the frogs. I'm not sure. But, so total darkness. Nobody can see anything. So, verse 24, look at this. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children can go with you." Fine, right? But leave your flocks and your herds behind, right? Last compromise. What is he saying here? Go ahead, worship God. Leave your money in the world. Keep your financial interest right here in the world. You can go ahead and worship, but you don't want to get radical about this Christianity thing. But Moses said, "You must allow us to have the sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." And just as you say, Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." And we're going to stop there.